Turn with me again tonight, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 23. For those of you who were here this morning, we compared Matthew 23 to some other texts to see it in context. For those of you who are only able to come in the evenings and are not have not been with us during our study of Matthew, I'm going to resist the temptation to give you a review of the entire series and try to just present this text this evening. Matthew 23, 13 through 33, as we said this morning, seems to offer little encouragement. But in fact, it makes perfectly clear our Lord's attitude about the hypocrisy that takes men to hell. Matthew 23, verses 13 through 33. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation, or damnation it is. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land, to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Fathers, we come to this text again tonight. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, not only to understand what's being said, but to know what needs to be understood in our own hearts about hypocrisy within us. Cause us, Lord, tonight to recognize that what we have here is the very opposite of the attitude that you enjoined in the very beginning of this gospel. And cause us to be submissive to the Lord's work in our hearts, that we might be broken and that we might truly submit ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we read this text and then we considered it first in the context of Matthew's gospel, a message about the authority of Jesus Christ. Matthew reveals that Jesus Christ had great authority. He delegated it to others. He demonstrated it in both his words and his works. And yet, his authority was rejected by unbelief. And here, this denunciation is his final word to those who would put him on the cross. And we saw then the context of these eight woes as they were compared to the eight statements of blessedness that were given in the introduction to his first public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw that there are parallels in this section of Scripture with Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And we're going to use some of that again tonight, but we won't be able to take the time to draw all of the evidence out for why we are making those comparisons. If you were not here this morning, and you ever have the occasion to listen to cassette tapes, this would be a good one to get. In fact, this morning's message and tonight's message are parts of a whole. We'll review enough, I trust, that you'll be able to understand what we're saying even without having heard this morning. But to truly understand this text, you have to see it in the context of what we talked about this morning. Someone, a commentator, I believe it was Albert Barnes, said that this is the most eloquent, most appalling, and most terrible of all discourses delivered to mortals. That's quite a statement, isn't it? And here we have denunciation without apology. And even though he makes this denunciation, he does not say at the very end of the text, "Ye shall not escape the damnation of hell." He still offers a glimmer of hope by phrasing it, "How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" There's still the possibility that they might turn to Christ, although they did not. And of course, these who crucified Christ would go on to persecute the apostles and the church after his ascension. Men who continue to trust themselves instead of the grace of God through Jesus Christ will surely be held accountable. And that is the sorry lesson, or the serious lesson rather, of this particular text that we find about the sorry condition of these people. First, we see in verses 13 and 14 that unbelief refuses to be transparent. This morning we went back and reviewed Matthew 5, 1 through 16, and we saw there that Christ enjoined those who listened to him first to be transparent, and then to be accountable. And through that transparency and accountability, they would develop wisdom. And that wisdom would allow them to have the effect of being salt and light in this world. But because unbelief refuses to be transparent, and unbelief refuses to be accountable, unbelief also refuses to learn wisdom, and therefore unbelief results in these woeful effects that we see described in our text tonight. Now, what do we mean when we say that unbelief refuses to be transparent? Well, remember, verse 13 said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Now, it might be helpful if you were to glance at Matthew chapter 5 and look there at what we call the Beatitudes. The first statement of blessedness is in Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the first offer of our Lord was for people to come to realize the poverty of their own souls, that there is nothing in and of man to recommend him to God. When a man realizes how desperate his condition is, he is then ready to come to God for help. Theirs is the kingdom of God. But notice in verse 13, these people shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. On the one hand, we have those who are coming to the end of themselves, this end of self-reliance that's rooted in the poverty of spirit. And on the other hand, we have people who not only in their pride refuse to come under the authority of God, but actually hinder others from coming under the authority of God as well. They will not submit. They will not allow others to submit. Have you ever noticed that characteristic of unbelief? Unbelief, it seems, cannot be content merely to be neutral. A great leader once said, "It makes no sense whatsoever for a man to fight against a God in whom he claims not to believe." Think about it for a few minutes. Here's a person who denies God and yet spends all of his time resisting and fighting and undermining. Why can't he just ignore it? He's not content just to stay out himself. He has to try to keep others out as well. It is as though he were evangelistic for his unbelief, trying to spread his bad news instead of listening to the good news of the gospel. It will not come to the end of self-reliance. That's how it fails to be transparent. It will not manifest sincere repentance. That's another way it fails to be transparent. Again, in the Beatitudes, it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." But look what verse 14 says. "Woe unto you, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Compare on the one hand, the second beatitude and the second woe, mourning and being comforted, contrasted with pretense and greater damnation. The exact opposite. Religious pretense does bring this greater condemnation, and it's referring to future judgment that's yet to come. And the two ways in which they were doing this, the Lord says, was by devouring widows' houses and by making long prayers just to have a show. Now, what does it mean when it says they devoured widows' houses? These people had achieved such prestige and influence in their community that they were trusted almost without question. And because they were trusted, those who had great need, widows, those who were barren, it means, of any source of income or of any help, they were left alone, they would turn to somebody to help them, either protect their property or to take care of what resources they had. The word houses here is literally the word property, and it could refer to more than just their place of dwelling. Well, whether these people took up residence there, pretending to be a caretaker or watching out for them, or whether they offered to be a sort of an executor of their estate, we're not really sure. But we do know that they squandered it once they got authority over it. And because they had access to it, they consumed it and used it up. And of course, that's still happening today. There are all kinds of religious pretenders, charlatans, who take advantage of people and do so on the basis of their greater spirituality. These people did it on the basis of their pretense of long prayer. Commentators tell us that the scribes and the Pharisees prayed for 3 hours at a time. Now, there would be an hour of meditation, an hour of prayer, and then another hour of meditation. But they would be in an attitude of prayer for 3 hours. And often they did that 3 times a day. And they did it for pretense. And this was public prayer. Most of the commentators that make comments on this particular verse will suggest that public prayer should be to the point. If you're praying for the Sunday school meeting, you pray for the Sunday school meeting and then you let the Sunday school occur, is the idea. You don't catch up on all the things on your own personal prayer list in public prayer. Get to the point and be finished with it. But these people wanted to make a pretense of their spirituality, and so they would make long prayers. Some years ago, I was preaching in a church in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and over near Wisconsin. And there was a man there that told me about a lady in his church who was quite wealthy. And her husband, of course, had this fortune that he had made in his business, and then he died. And even though he had an illness that was for some length of time, and people certainly could have known about that, he said it was amazing. Here they were in this remote area of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and the day after the funeral, she had two visitors to her home who came to comfort her in her bereavement. One was from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and the other was from Jerry Falwell's organization. And they wanted to come by and pay their respects and their condolences. And, of course, to leave some helpful literature about ways that she might invest her fortune in the Lord's work. Now, can you understand what was taking place? And his comment to me was, I have no idea how these men found out about this and got there so quickly. Well, I'll tell you how they found out about it. They have people whose business it is to know. There's a friend of mine. If he should be listening to me on tape, which I don't think he will, then consider yourself scolded. He used to be a pastor of a fundamental, independent, Bible-believing church. And somehow he convinced himself that what he should do with the rest of his life is to go and serve as a chaplain to the large donors to Pat Robertson's ministry. I don't think they call it a director of development, but it's sort of like that. And his ministry, quote unquote, is to go around and encourage and nurture these donors. I'm not saying he's devouring widows' houses, but I'm saying we still have people like that among us who do those kinds of things. And what did the Lord say to these people? Instead of bringing folks under submission to the authority of God, they're merely offering religious alternatives to this world. And in doing so, they're taking advantage of people financially, and they are religious pretenders, and Christ says they shall receive the greater damnation. In other words, the worst kind of pretense is religious pretense. A hypocrite is a person who pretends to be something that he's not. The word literally means a stage player, a person who acts instead of really is. If you've ever seen the Greek tragedies in a picture, you'll notice that they used to hold the expression of certain emotions in front of their own face with a mask. The smiling and frowning face are still a symbol of the theater to this day. Those Greek actors in the Greek tragedies were called in Greek hypocrites or hypocrites. And any kind of a hypocrite is an offensive thing, but a religious hypocrite is a grievous thing because they keep people from the truth. So the Lord said these people will not be transparent because they will not come to the end of their own self-reliance. They won't go in, they won't let others in, and they merely put up a pretense. Instead of being grieved over the condition of their heart, they pretend they don't have that problem. They pretend to be something else. Unbelief refuses to be transparent. Excuse me, but unbelief also refuses to be accountable. Here in verses 15 through 22, we see the second two woes. The first in verse 15 tells us that the unbeliever has no interest in submissive obedience. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. My, what a statement for our Lord to make to these people. What did he mean? You compass sea and land. Carnal interests will spare no expense or effort to achieve their carnal desires. You'll go to any expense, to any place. You'll cross sea or land and all of its perils in order to get someone to follow you, to make a proselyte. Now, there were two kinds of proselytes. There were those who were called the proselytes of the gate. These were the Gentiles who would not or had not submitted to circumcision, but who had adopted certain of the Jewish laws. So they had not become Jews, but they were followers of Judaism. And then there were others who were called proselytes of righteousness. These people had truly submitted themselves to the Jewish rites and standards, identified themselves as Hebrews, converted to Judaism, even though they hadn't been born into Jewish families, and sought to obey the law and achieve their own righteousness, just like the scribes and the Pharisees were. And sometimes they are most odious who are converts to false religion than those who were raised in it, because they're seeking to justify that decision. Well, the third of the Beatitudes said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. People who are willing to be governed will have God's blessing in this life. But these people, instead of inheriting the earth, were traveling the earth in their rebellion, compassing land and making their converts twofold more the child of hell. Now, the child of hell phrase is a Hebrew phrase which refers to someone who's deserving of hell. This person deserves to go to hell because of the way he lives. So the Lord used an expression which they would understand. And when he uses that expression, he's talking about people who truly have condemned themselves because they've not only rejected the truth, they have embraced a lie. Jeremiah spoke of that, but he said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of life, and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water." That's what's so wrong with idolatry. It not only rejects the true Lord, but it embraces a god of man's invention. It's a twofold offense, and that's what he's talking about here. You've not only rejected the truth, you've embraced this false alternative, and you've condemned these people twice by doing so. Unbelief has no interest in truly being submissive and obedient. But unbelief also has no interest in developing a spiritual appetite. These people are very content with what they're already doing. They're completely satisfied with what they have, and they just won't listen to reason. And in verses 16 through 22, you can see how complex this system really was. The Lord was telling them that when they make oaths or take vows, that there's an attitude that's right and one that's wrong. But these people, instead of seeking genuine righteousness, were living by relativism. In other words, some kinds of vows were more obligating than others, or more binding than others were. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, that's nothing. In other words, if a man makes an oath and swears by the temple, he's not really bound by his oath. Even though the Lord said a man who makes a vow and defers to pay it is guilty and responsible before God. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. So if they swear by the gilding on the temple or any of the gold that was about the temple, he has to pay his vow. You know, if he swore that he would do a certain thing and he bound himself by the gold of the temple, that was a greater obligation than just swearing by the temple. Now, that was one of the things they were doing. So the Lord challenges them in verse 7 and says, "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" Now, if they'd really understood what the temple represented, they would know that anything that was in the temple was made valuable because it was associated with the temple. But where was their priority? And what did they value? Clearly, the gold was the most important thing to them, and its value was precious. Therefore, they didn't value and honor the temple or the God of the temple, but the gold with which they sought to enrich themselves. Another one then, he says, "Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it was nothing." Now, this altar was no mere little thing. This was the altar in the temple of Herod, which was patterned after the altar in the tabernacle of the wilderness. But this altar was 30 feet square and 15 feet high. This structure was huge. Can you imagine how much wood it would take to maintain the fires of sacrifice in an altar that size? 30 feet by 30 feet, 15 feet high, with a brazen grate. And this thing was made of brass. And the platforms that the priests had to work on as they sacrificed, thousands, tens of thousands, some occasions hundreds of thousands of animals on this altar. This was the center focal point of the city. Meditate on that for a few minutes. Can you imagine what Jerusalem must have smelled like from a distance, with tens of thousands of animals roasting on that fire? And sometimes people, in wanting to make a serious vow, would swear by the altar. But no, the rabbis, now this is not Mosaic law, this is rabbinic law. They said, if you swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it. Now, if you swear by your sacrifice, then you have to keep it. He says, he is guilty, or he is bound. He is a debtor. He is responsible if he makes a vow that way. And again, the Lord said, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and all things that are on it, that are thereon. Whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth thereon. And then listen to what he says in verse 22. He that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. The Lord reminds them of the same thing he taught way back there in Matthew chapter 5. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Whatsoever cometh more of these cometh of evil. Don't swear at all. Because any kind of swearing is invoking God's authority on your own words. And trying to add weight to what you're saying by imposing your own words on God's reputation. And he says, don't do that. Because any swearing that you do, you invoke God. And when you do that, then you put yourself in a position of being obligated before God. So you can't make vows non-binding with that kind of an attitude. So he appeals to them, condemns them on this basis. The fourth beatitude had said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. These folks didn't want righteousness. They wanted relativism. And twice he calls them fools. So instead of being filled, they became fools. When he talks here in this section, verses 15 through 22, about making these followers, these proselytes, twofold more the child of hell. And then he talks about their relativism. That's very instructive for us today within fundamentalism. Have you ever noticed or been concerned about what seems to be a lack of basic restraint in some people who have been raised within fundamentalism? Have you ever noticed that people who are raised in fundamental homes are either serious for God or, it seems, even hostile to God? Have you ever noticed that the children of fundamentalists who do not embrace the faith of their parents don't generally go out of their homes to just become normal citizens? They are either serious for God or they live in rebellion. Have you ever noticed that? I believe this text gives us the key when he says that if you make proselytes to your system of religion, you make them twofold more the children of hell. One of the great problems that we have today is that we are raising a generation to be conforming fundamentalists instead of people who genuinely love God. I don't think that's our motive. I don't think it's our intention. But often it's the result. Why? Because if you only reach a person's behavior and you don't reach a person's heart, that person will become hardened to the truth that could help them. And that's the very same truth he's giving us here. I heard a young man say one time who was living in sin, if I don't give my heart to the Lord, what difference does it make what I do? Why should I try to change my behavior and be a better person if I'm not willing to live for God? It's as though a person realizes, since the most important thing is to give his heart to God, if he's not willing to give his heart to God, he doesn't even want to be a law-abiding person. Now, I dare say there are people in this room who've wondered how unsaved people can become law-abiding, productive citizens, sometimes it seems even more successfully than some of the children raised in Christian schools. It's because rebellion against the truth puts a person in a position that's different from a person who's never known the truth. It makes them twofold more the child of hell. When you make up your mind, having been given the wonderful opportunity that most of the young people in this church have been given, I want no part of it. you end up in a far worse condition than you might have been, socially speaking, if you'd never heard. Greater condemnation, to whom much has been given, of him shall much be required. That's serious business. And I'm not saying it's not the fault of the young person who makes the wrong choice. I'm saying that you and I need to understand that there's a principle here. Our responsibility is not merely to insist on conformity, but to continue to teach transformation through the truth of the Word of God. What the commentators say about this verse is that these people had renounced the restraint of their own superstitions, and since they didn't have the truth to restrain them, they just indulged in their own vices. They had given up their paganism and any restraint that their paganism would make on their wild behavior, and they're left without a system that would truly change their lives. You and I need to preach the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ and not a mere system of external behavior. God can change people, and He will change people. And it's the power of God unto salvation that you and I present. And we need to remember that and pray to that extent. Unbelief refuses to be transparent. Unbelief refuses to be accountable. Unbelief refuses to learn wisdom. In verses 23 and following, we find there three more woes pronounced upon the Pharisees and scribes, which again, I believe, parallel three of the Beatitudes that were given in the beginning of Christ's ministry. In Matthew 5:7, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." When a person realizes that God's mercy is available to him through Jesus Christ, and he obtains that mercy, he then knows where to go to get mercy every time he needs it thereafter. But what had these people done? They had omitted mercy, and therefore they were ignorant of mercy. Verse 23 says, "For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." In other words, it was right for them to obey the law. The law told them that they were to tithe of the fruit of the ground, of all the increase of their crops, and so on. And he mentions these three little herbs, not really what you would consider to be a crop. People don't usually raise a crop of herbs. They raise food. But herbs grow in a little garden somewhere in the corner of the house. Mint. We used to raise mint around our house when I was a boy, and we've even had it around our home since I've been grown. It's a fragrant thing. It smells nice. And they would often dry it and grind it up and use it to dust the courtyard or use it to sweep around their homes. People still do things like that today. They'll put some fragrant thing on the carpet and then vacuum it. And that's sort of how they used mint in those days. They would brush it around their house. They had a fragrance to their house that would improve the smell, because often their livestock would be running around in there, and this would be a help. But it was used in that way. So it was not a very important herb, even at that. But these Pharisees and scribes were very careful to make sure that they tithe and gave exactly a tenth, even of the mint that they would pick from the corners of their courtyard. They did the same with anise. That's what we would call dill, used in pickling, and they would use it in other fragrances or ointments and things like that. And cumin, a little tiny herb which was used for seasoning and in baking or things like that. But they would tithe those things. Now, the Hebrews were very, very technical in their obedience to the tithes, and they didn't just have to give a tenth of everything. They had more than one tenth. They had to give a tithe for the maintenance of the Levites. Then they had to give a tithe for the maintenance of the sanctuary. And then once a year, they had to give a tithe for the care of the poor. So the Hebrews were required to give almost 30%. Well, they were to give 30%, almost a third of everything that they had. So when we talk about them tithing, they had different kinds of tithes. And in Malachi, it says, "Bring ye all the tithes." It's referring to all of the people participating in all of the tithes that they were supposed to give. And the requirements were very, very strict. And these people, these scribes and Pharisees, these hypocrites, had done so. But they omitted the weightier matters of the law. They were not nearly so concerned about the things that were far more important. Things like judgment and mercy and faith. As long as they performed in outward obedience, even the tiniest requirements of the law, they were completely satisfied with themselves. They had no real wisdom, however, about God's right to judge them and right judgment themselves and the mercy that God would show to them through His forgiveness or the mercy that they should show to others. How does He describe this in verse 24? Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, have you ever wondered how you strain at a gnat? Well, I used to think this meant they would choke on a gnat, but swallow the camel. But the phrase literally means strain out a gnat. Now, the idea there is probably referring to the gnat, which, like the mosquito, breeds in water. And when it's in its larval stage, sometimes they would scoop up water. And, of course, these people didn't have the water purification that we have. And so in order to clean their water, to prepare it for cooking or whatever, they would strain it. And they would get all the larvae and all the gnats and the bugs and the sticks and all the rest of the stuff out of their water, and then they'd purify it and use it. And they would make sure that if there were any little things like gnats in their water, they'd get it out of there. They'd strain out the gnats. And he says, you've done that. You've taken care of all the little things. And then you've turned around and you've swallowed a camel. Now that, of course, is figurative language. He uses the smallest of the unclean insects, according to the Levitical law, and the largest of the unclean animals to refer to the hypocrisy of these people. You've made a very great show out of your obedience in little things, but you're missing the really big things. And that's what hypocrites always do. They get the externals right, but they miss the heart attitudes which they ought to be concerned about. So, these people cannot understand or demonstrate the mercy of God. But there's another thing. They cannot think with single-mindedness. The sixth of the Beatitudes said, blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. And the word pure in heart, we saw this morning, means unalloyed. It means unmixed, not double-minded, not wanting two things, but wanting one thing. Unalloyed, single-minded, focused on God. They're the ones who see or recognize God in their lives. These people, on the other hand, because of their double-mindedness and their impurity, were unable to recognize Jesus Christ as God, though He stood before them. They couldn't see Him. Didn't understand who He was. It says in verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, the drinking and eating utensil, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Can you imagine washing your dishes that way? Making sure that they're very clean on the side that you don't use, and that they're filthy on the side that you do use, the place where you put your food and drink. In other words, that's in essence what these people were doing. And he's referring there to their ceremonial washings and how that pictured their own lives. These people had detailed, lengthy pages of instructions on how to wash utensils. They had to have poured water. They couldn't use standing water. They had to wash certain things, certain ways, in a certain direction, certain times. If you ever have the opportunity, and I don't know when it will happen again, to go to Israel, it's a very dangerous place to be right now. But if you were ever to go there and go to what we call the Wailing Wall, or that remaining wall of Solomon's temple, and you were to walk down there, you would see people ceremonially washing themselves before they went down to the wall to pray. And you would see them coming up to a little fountain there with running water, washing their hands, shaking it off, washing again, shaking it off, washing again, shaking it off. 7 times they would do this. And then they would hold their hands like a surgeon while they dried. And they walked backwards to the wall. All of that, part of the code of proper cleanliness in a proper way to approach the Lord.
All of that spelled out by the rabbis in these legalistic requirements. And the Lord says to them, you know how to wash and make clean all the externals, but inside you're full of extortion and excess. Now, a plate can't be full of extortion or excess. He was talking about their hearts. And that's what was there. A desire to illegally or unjustly get things for their own benefit and take it to excess and so on. No single-mindedness here. This is double-mindedness. They wanted religious show, but they wanted all the fruits of unrighteousness. And therefore, they completely missed the point. Ceremonial cleaning versus actual cleaning is what they're talking about. That's why he says, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Nothing wrong with cleaning the outside of a dish, but if you're going to use it, you have to clean the inside of it. And there's nothing wrong with washing yourself, but you should let the blood of Jesus Christ wash your heart, which is far more important, is the implication. The seventh of the Beatitudes said, blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called the children of God. These folks weren't peacemakers. They weren't trying to help people come to Christ. They were pretenders. They were hypocrites. Verse 27 says, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. This is still practiced to this day. In the spring of the year, before people make their journey for the Passover, they will whitewash the graves, the grave markers and the grave stones, and the stone boxes in which the bones of their ancestors remain. And they will clean them up and whitewash them so that the people will be able to see them and recognize them and not defile themselves accidentally by coming into contact with anything remotely connected to the dead. Because to come into contact with anything that was dead was to defile them and render them ineligible to go into the temple. So that's what he's talking about here. You whiten the sepulchers. You whitewash them. You make them so you can see them, so you can keep yourself clean. But you're just pretending. Pretension. Now, he says, yes, that makes them appear beautiful. But they're still a grave. They still have dead things in them. And that's the way you are. You've cleaned yourself up on the outside. Used to teach us. I can remember Dr. Stenholm years ago giving us this illustration. He said, you can give a pig a bath. I think he was quoting Dr. Bob Senior. You can give a pig a bath and you can put a ribbon around his neck, but he's still a pig. You can wash a dog and try to teach him manners, but he's still a dog. And what does the Bible say? The sow is returned to her wallowing in the mire, as the dog is returned to his vomit. It's a disgusting picture, but it's true. You don't make a person righteous by giving him a bath and dressing him up and taking him to church. He's got to be changed on the inside, and these people weren't. They had made all the external changes that you could imagine, but nothing had changed in their hearts. And folks, look, you can do all that you want to clean up your outer man too. But that's not going to change you at all. Spiritual blindness, of course, was the result. People who were able to employ or embrace these principles in the Beatitudes could expect then to be persecuted. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil, you shall falsely for my sake. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. But instead of becoming persecuted, these men were the persecutors. These were the ones whose fathers had put the prophets to death, and now they were about to put the Messiah to death. And they were plotting it as this conversation was taking place. It was their spiritual blindness. Look how many times he referred to it. In verse 16, ye blind guides. Verse 17, ye fools and blind. Verse 19, ye fools and blind. And then again in verse 24, he says here, ye blind guides. Again and again, he's referring to them as people who can't see, people who can't help and can't minister to others. Thou blind Pharisee, he says in verse 26. Spiritual blindness is the whole issue here. And the Lord had told them, because ye say we see, therefore your sin remaineth. If ye were blind, then ye would see. What does he mean by that? If you would admit the fact that you're spiritually blind, you would come to me for mercy and I would give you your sight. But because you refuse to acknowledge the fact that you're spiritually blind, you're going to remain that way. And these people had no wisdom at all because they wouldn't be transparent, they wouldn't be accountable, they didn't learn wisdom, they couldn't be salt and light. Instead of being part of the solution, they remained part of the problem. Corruption and darkness rather than salt and light. And those are the woeful effects of unbelief that we read about in the verses that remain. The attitude that they had was the attitude that had killed the messengers of the past. It was the attitude that was about to kill the Messiah. Look at verse 29. Ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. My wife and I have just returned from 2 weeks in a land where they garnished the sepulchres of their heroes. The land of England. Some of the most ornate graves that you will find anywhere are in Westminster Abbey and St. Paul's Cathedral and in every other cathedral in the land. Expensive, expensive, ornate stone carvings and etchings and all the kinds of things that you can imagine to bring honor. Great places of honor. And then you walk across town to Bun Hill Fields and you see there the decaying stone marker of the grave of Isaac Watts and John Bunyan and Susanna Wesley and others, people of true nobility and honor in eternity. No one garnishes their graves, their sepulchers. No one truly builds a place of honor and reputation for them because people don't hold that kind of thing as valuable and important. We stood there in that little graveyard and watched people walking through. It's a shortcut from one subway station to another. And I wonder how many people really know who was buried here and what they did with their lives. Probably very few. And they wonder, why do these Americans come over here and come to a graveyard? I'm sure it must seem curious to them. But these people had built the tomb. Oh, listen. Jeremiah's tomb, you can go right now to Jerusalem and see this ornate structure that's been constructed over the little humble place where Jeremiah was buried. And they've done that to honor their prophets. But what did they do to him while he was alive? Threw him in a pit, humiliated him, disbelieved him, scourged him, killed these prophets. And it was the fathers of these scribes and Pharisees who did it. These people were claiming the heritage of the truth. You know, it's amazing to me how many new evangelicals today will try to connect themselves to D.L. Moody and C.H. Spurgeon. And if he were alive today, he'd be denouncing them just like he denounced their fathers 100 years ago. And it's the same way. We have people who will whiten the sepulchers of the prophets they've killed and pretend to be their followers and castigate and ridicule the ones who are alive today. The true preachers of truth mock and ridicule. These people claim that heritage, but they indicted their fathers by doing it, by saying in verse 30, that if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them. Oh, listen, if we'd have been alive then, why, we would have listened to Jeremiah. We would have listened to Isaiah, whom historians tell us was sawn asunder inside a hollow log by Manasseh. The son of Isaiah's own first cousin, Hezekiah. Oh, we would have listened. We would have honored them. We would have believed them. We wouldn't have treated them that way. What does the Lord say? Ye be witnesses unto yourselves. You indict yourself, your own plot for the crucifixion that you're working on right now. You indict yourself that you are indeed the children of them which kill the prophets. Can you imagine to sit there and say, I wouldn't be like a man who killed Isaiah. I'm just going to kill Christ. That's what they were doing, to put him on the cross. That's the attitude that killed the messengers. That's the attitude that killed the Messiah. So he says, go ahead and fill up the measure of your fathers. Go ahead and live up to their character. Go ahead and do what you're going to do. Same thing he told Judas after he gave him the sop and Satan entered into him. He said, what thou doest, do quickly. Go ahead and fulfill your wicked intent and reveal who you really are. And then look what he said to them. Would Christ call names? This doesn't justify the preacher doing it to individuals. But he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, you poisonous snakes, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Like the writer of Hebrews said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You can't possibly escape with that kind of an attitude. So what's the Lord saying to us in all of these statements of rebuke and reproof and woe? The same woes pronounced that parallel the Beatitudes. 8 statements of blessedness have now turned into 8 statements of woe. The standard of the offer of God's grace and joy has become the standard of judgment for unbelief of that grace. And what the Lord is saying is that His wrath and anger is on that which keeps men from salvation. God is upset tonight, as He has been for a long time, with those who hinder others from coming to Him. And He is upset tonight with anything in your life that keeps you from coming to Him. He wants to express to you tonight His extreme displeasure with anything in your life that makes you unuseful in His life, in His service, that keeps you from being what you ought to be. His wrath is on sin. Now, He expressed that wrath against His own Son, Jesus Christ, so He could give you His mercy. And if you reject that mercy tonight, you retain that wrath upon yourself. The hypocrisy of unbelief is the opposite of submission to Christ. Men who continue to trust themselves instead of the grace of God through Jesus Christ will surely be held accountable. Realize that just as the Lord rejected these persistent, unbelieving legalists, someday unbelievers will stand before Him and they will hear that same voice of rejection. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And they're going to be claiming all of their religion and religious works, but it won't count for anything. What you need tonight, my friend, is not religion. What you need is the imputed righteousness of Christ given to you by grace through faith. Father, thank you again for an opportunity to look at these verses and understand exactly what's being said. Lord, help us to remember them. Help us to be convicted by them. Cause us to understand, Lord, that we absolutely cannot neglect this great salvation, and reject the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Forgive us, Lord, of the careless and complacent attitude with which we approach the truth of God. Bring us to genuine repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.